So good to see all of you this morning. What a tremendous opportunity we've had so far. Scripture readings and being able to sing together, being able to be prayed for and over through the Word. And I'm grateful for the time so well spent. Thank you so much to the children and their preparation, to Sherry and all the folks who are accompanying them and helping to make that happen. What a tremendous opportunity to hear them singing of the light of the world that has come and the joy that is found in Jesus alone. As dark as it may get around us, and it will get darker, we were just talking in Sunday school hour before this of the winter solstice that comes, and the darkest days are yet to come. And yet that is when the light shines the brightest, and that 3-watt night light shines incredibly bright when it is pitch black. And the gospel has come and is a far greater light than that. And what a tremendous opportunity we have to remain hopeful in the midst of dark circumstances and dark and difficult days. If you would take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 21 through 23 this morning. Let me say welcome to a couple of students from Ecola. Glad to have you guys this morning. Yeah. My daughter pointed you out and said, oh, there's some of the students from Cannon Beach. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, is where we'll start. This week I was reading a book by R.C. Sproul on assurance. And he begins the book by saying this: there is a passage in the New Testament that I believe is one of the most terrifying in the Bible. Goodness. It comes from the lips of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We tend to think of the Sermon on the Mount as a positive proclamation by our Lord. After all, it is in the Sermon on the Mount that he gives the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. Because of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a reputation as a preacher who accents the positive rather than the negative. Dr. Sproul then goes on to speak about this text this morning that we're looking at and says, yet this passage is very negative in many perspectives. It is terrifying, as Dr. Sproul attests. Well, you are there by now, and if not, you will be soon. Matthew chapter 7, the beginning of verse 21, we'll go ahead and read it. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our time, and then we'll continue looking to the Word together. It says this, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Father, would you help us this morning? What a terrifying text. Father, we trust in your goodness, in your sovereignty, in your good, your grace that you have showered on us. Thank you for your word, that in the hearing of it this morning, we recognize it as grace and mercy extended to us. We are still hearing it. We are still alive. And we are still able to change. And Father, would you grant us grace as we hear your word to sit under it, to submit our hearts to it, and to ask and beg for your spirit to continue working through us this morning, for your glory and for the furtherance of our joy to be found in Jesus until we see you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Sproul gives four groups of people, when you look at a text like this, and the topic of assurance of salvation. He will say that there is one, a group of people who know that they are saved. They're saved and they know it. They're confident. They've been redeemed. They know it. There is a group of people who are saved and don't know it. They struggle with assurance. They struggle to be confident in knowing they are a believer, but they are redeemed. They have been justified. Number three, there are those who are unsaved, and they know it. And maybe you know somebody like this. They know they're lost. But then fourthly, he said, and this is where our text gets to this morning, there are those who are unsaved, and they don't know it. They believe themselves to have been justified, to have been redeemed, and they are not. Evidently, there are many who are deceived. They believe that Jesus is their Lord, and as Jesus says here in Matthew 7, he is not. They think they are saved, and yet they're not. The former pastor of this church, Fred Lampley, has said that Satan typically tempts us in two ways. One is to assure non-Christians that they are believers and they don't need faith. This very thing. The other is to make Christians doubt that they are believers so that they are stunted in their growth of faith. Jesus comes this morning and in his message to disciples will give us two things, I think. One, lots of things, but two that we'll point out this morning. One is the disciple of Jesus is not the final authority on salvation. Twice, Jesus calls out that some will come and say, Lord, Lord. This is the first instance of the Matthew's use of the word Lord or Kyrie. You might be familiar with the word Kyrie if you know the short prayer that says, Lord, have mercy, Kyrie Eliason. Kyrie as an address to Jesus. Kyrie clearly carries more weight than merely just the normal word that would be used as kurios. It's used in a tense and a manner that would express more weight. Doubling the address draws attention to its importance on its own right. Not being merely polite, Lord, Lord, but is the emphasis. There's also a sense of relationship and doubling the address to the Lord. The disciple of Jesus is not the final authority on salvation. We'll look at three things. One is Jesus has the authority to judge. Jesus is the judge. The very same person, the same Jesus, who a couple chapters back in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly matched God's Old Testament laws. And he would say, the scripture says this, but I tell you, now Jesus presents himself as the one who decides who does and does not enter the kingdom of heaven. When you read this, the audacious claim that there are going to be some who will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And Jesus is the one who recognizes, is the final judge, the authority. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You are workers of lawlessness. Jesus is the final judge in regards to salvation, not us, not the disciple. Jesus has the authority to judge. It's the Father who has established the standard of obedience. When you look at the issues of salvation, Jesus is the final authority. But he reckons his authority based on those who do the will of his Father, not those who merely say, look what it is that I have done. Three times. Did we not prophesy in your name? We cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? But Jesus makes it clear that it's the one who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. Not all works are the same. Not all works are evidence of an internal change of heart. It is only those who submit to the will of the Father that enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples of Jesus do not get to set the rules. They do not get to determine what activities get you into heaven. These who are cast out have done a lot of good and mighty works. You look at these things. These are miraculous works. Casting out demons, prophesying in your name, doing many mighty works. That's a generalized statement for lots of things that are incredible, supernatural. Someone noted these are all supernatural gifts of the Spirit that we would reckon in other parts of the New Testament. They've cast out demons, done lots of good things, and yet doing miraculous signs and wonders alone is not what God requires for salvation. There are those who believe that prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, and doing mighty works in Jesus' name is the same as doing the will of the Father in heaven, and it's not. Doing spiritual gifts does not equate to spiritual life. Non-Christians can do spiritual-looking works. In fact, the Pharisees thought Jesus himself was doing miracles by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus' name could also be used merely as a secret password, a formula, a talisman to merely get what you want. If I do it this way, then the magic door will open up for me. If I say abracadabra, this will occur. And maybe they found it to be true. They found in Jesus' name, which was a mark of genuineness, typically in the scriptures, but could also be something that might be used for their own profit or gain. It's not the only example of here of someone who's wanting to use Jesus' name or the ability to cast out demons merely in a way of showing spiritual relationship with God, but for monetary gain. We see that in other places in the scriptures. It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. God sets the standard. Jesus is the authority. Jesus patterned a prayer for his disciples, suggesting that they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not, "God, look at all of I've done for you." Makes me think of the two people who go to pray. One is the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee is listing off all the things that he's done. What does a tax collector do? The sinner just beats his chest. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Genuine disciples of Jesus desire his will to be done. They go about doing the will of the Father and desiring to do so. The will of the Father does not always look flashy and miraculous. And I would say it almost never does. Thirdly, in this first point, we're in subpoints. Don't you love those? Subpoint number C, the punishment is separation from Jesus. As Jesus is the authority in regards to our salvation, he is also the one who establishes what the punishment is, and the punishment is separation from himself. You see, Jesus is not just another teacher who has come to gain followers while he lives on earth, but Jesus is the eschatological judge. He is the savior of the world. Colossians 1 will also call him the creator of the universe. By him, all things were created. And here we see he's also the judge of all. He is the one who has authority. This is a great passage making exalted claims about Jesus and his authority. Jesus knows the great and final day. He says, on that day, there will be these who say. Not only does Jesus know that day and that it's coming, he also knows what will happen. What will occur even before it does. Jesus will be there, he says. Jesus will determine those who dwell with him and those who must depart from him forever. All of these pieces have to be there for Jesus to be who he says he is. If Jesus is not the full and final eschatological judge, then he isn't God who comes and can redeem us. Then he isn't a God who should be believed in at all. If he's going to come and make an audacious statement like this, but in the end times we never see him sitting on a throne, dividing the sheep and the goats and making judgments based upon those who have been redeemed and those who have been not, then he isn't fully God and a God who can be trusted. And yet we find Jesus always to be faithful and true. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now it relates to another aspect where Jesus speaks of the end times again. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Let me pause. We're in the Advent season. Jesus has already come. And yet there's an aspect where we're waiting Christmas morning when we celebrate his first coming in the incarnation. But he's already come. So we are in this already not yet waiting in hope. He's already come, and we are longing now in this point of history for his second advent, for him to come again. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Did you notice the language that is used here of Jesus? He is in his glory as God. He is on his glorious throne. He is the king. He knows the eternal destiny of all peoples. He knows those who are his. He has prepared a kingdom before the foundation of the world, and he will live forever with the redeemed. All of that comes from Matthew 25. All authority is given to Jesus. Jesus is the eschatological judge, and punishment is separation from Jesus. Those who are cursed, those who are sent away from Jesus, are sent into eternal fire. Jesus says here in our text this morning, Matthew 7, that he never knew them. Not that he doesn't know them, but that he never knew them. Astonishing. We must be talking about a knowledge of someone that is distinct from mere information that a creator would have of his creation. Knowing someone must have a relational aspect to it. And Jesus is telling them, the disciples, in the Sermon on the Mount, that that was never the case between him and them. For those who are sent away from him, he never knew them relationally. Knows every single hair on their head creationally. Knows everything about them. Every single thing they've ever done and every word that was spoken. Every aspect of their life and their heart. And never knew them relationally. Jesus is the one with full authority in regards to salvation. The disciple of Jesus is not. We are not the full and final decision maker, the authority in regards to salvation. And secondly, the disciple of Jesus has a genuine relationship with God, has a genuine relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus. The others didn't know him, had never known him, but the disciple knows God and is known by him. Two subpoints in this point. First is, the disciple is known by God. If those who are cast away from Jesus are those who are not known by Jesus, then it would seem that there are those who are known by Jesus. Jesus says, not everyone will say to me. And many to signify that there are some to whom he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. But there will be some to whom Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. To know someone, and this phrase and verb to know is commonly used in biblical language for more than mere acquaintance or recognition. It denotes a relationship. And earlier in Matthew 1:25, it was used following the Hebrew idiom for the sexual relationship, an intimate relationship. But here it reflects rather the Old Testament idiom for God's special relationship with his people. He has a unique relationship as Lord with his chosen people. He knows them. There are those who will be cast away because Jesus never knew them. For everyone else, the disciples, those who are genuine believers and people of God, children of Abraham, for those, God does know relationally, intimately, as his people. We want to look a little bit at a couple of passages that speaks of the way God knows his people, has, as Romans 8 will say, foreknown his people, and see how it relates to a person, not actions that they have done. Because the disciple is known by God. There's a relationship, God with his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 begins, "For those whom he foreknew," those he foreknew, people, individuals, relationally, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those people whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see, those that Jesus never knows have to depart from him, are workers of lawlessness. They might say, "Look at all that we've done in your name." And Jesus says, "I never knew you." But those that God does know, you follow the train of events that God works on their behalf to bring them ultimately to questioning their salvation, wondering about if we're going to be glorified. Read the text. At the end of it, they're glorified. There's no questions of, you might be. It's possible that you would receive glorification. For those of you who have been foreknown, you, some of you are predestined. And then some of you are justified. Some of you are this. No, those who are foreknown, those who God has before the foundations of the world, we'll see this in another passage to come, who have been foreknown, known intimately as individuals to God in a special relationship, will be glorified. There is absolute confidence and assurance that those who have been foreknown by God, God foreknows people, not merely actions. God knew you before the foundations of the world, creationally and redemptively. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We always want to stop here and just marinate. All of a sudden, we're talking about Christmas, and what comes to mind is so quickly a liturgy on not wanting to spend and buy all these extra things. Decorations and trees and beauty and lights, and it is wonderful. It's tremendous. This is like the greatest Christmas passage ever. In Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But all too often, sometimes, some can get caught up on discarding the passage because of verse 4. Because they don't like the idea of choosing. And yet, when all of a sudden you put it in relational terms, it's not a mere random selection, as though there's a lineup of people and it's a random throwing of darts at the board. But you look at the intimate knowledge that the Creator has before the foundations of the world of his people and loves and knows them redemptively, and they are secured for eternity. Even as he chose us, verse 4, in him, before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see how some of these themes are weaving in together: the will of the Father, those who do his will, and this being his will. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. The disciple of Jesus is not merely just known by God, like you know a good friend, but is known as one united to Jesus, adopted into the family of God. The others who were claiming to know the Lord and to have done mighty works were not known, were not a part of God's family. God's family is not everyone in the world, but those who are his children through faith in Jesus and the sovereign work of God in salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." By faith, you are sons of God. Of God, this relationship takes on another dynamic. family. Later in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, this idea of God knowing his people brings this multifaceted, awesome relationship that the creator and eschatological judge of all the earth has with you by faith. The disciple of Jesus has a genuine relationship with God. The disciple is known by God. Jesus goes so far in this relationship of knowing his own people, so far as to distinguish between his earthly family and those who are his sons and daughters, those who are sons and daughters of God and who do the will of his Father. Later in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This relationship aspect that Jesus has with his people goes far beyond mere knowledge of, relationship, acquaintance. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, had a pretty intimate relationship with him, and known him, was with him, followed him for 3 years, and fell away and was not one of his. As Romans 8 and other passages have shown, Jesus brings assurance to his disciples by knowing them and they being known by him. But he also does so by his continuing to preserve us, by his completing his work of holiness in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we read this, that God has chosen you for holiness, that you might be holy and blameless, and the God who began the work in you will complete it. And not only is the disciple known by God, but the disciple does the will of God. These items stand in stark contrast to those who are claiming, we did these works in your name, and Jesus denies them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But it's the genuine disciple who does the will of God. These things ought to bring us assurance that we are known by God. And the more that we come to know him, the more that we know we are known by him and that we do the will of God. Our desires are to do God's will. We'll still sin and struggle, no doubt, until the day we see Jesus. And yet there's a desire that is not natural to us, that comes by means of the Spirit at work in us, that desires to do the will of our Father. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I love this passage, and I love it because all too often, especially if you're a high school senior and you're wondering, what is the will of God for my life? Or if you just graduated college and you're wondering, I've got this degree maybe, or now I'm 26 and I'm wondering, what's God's will for my life? Or maybe you're 46 and wondering, what's God's will for my life? We're sort of all wondering what this will of God is. Sometimes it's real mysterious. And yet 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 makes it not mysterious at all. Anybody who's wondering what God's will is for your life says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will for your life? Being set apart to himself. God's will for you is for your growth in holiness, your sanctification. And he lists what that looks like. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. He has chosen you that you might be holy and blameless. This is the will of God for you. The disciple does the will of the Father. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, what does that look like? It doesn't look like just doing actions so that I might have something on my account when I stand before the Lord. Why should I let you into heaven? Well, look at all the things that I have done for you. Instead, the will of God that says, you have made me holy, you are continuing to sanctify me. Because of my faith in Christ, you have continued to grow me in sanctification. And there is a marked record of fruit that has come from the life that has been redeemed. The disciple does the will of God and grows in sanctification. The will of God is not doing some supernatural signs and wonders here and there. It is not doing great things for God. The will of God most often looks like 99.99% of the time, plodding, mundane, growth in sanctification, growing in self-control against sin, saying no to evil desires, saying no to sin again and again, and desiring to grow in holiness. The will of God is lived out in slow, everyday life that reminds us of the gospel over and over again and desires that God would continue to help us live out our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You want to grow in assurance of your faith. Peter writes and he says, yes, you should be more diligent to confirm these things. And a few verses up, he says, for this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. And you look at that list and go, it looks a lot like the spiritual fruits that we see in Galatians. It doesn't look flashy. No one's writing a movie about the guy who experiences or who is growing in self-control. There's nothing that in that life goes, that is incredible. Let's tell your story about how you said no to sin on Tuesday morning at 7:47. Who cares? Nobody else cares. But you know who does care? Is the relational eschatological judge of all the earth, who will complete in you this work of sanctification, who desires you to do God's will, and that is for your life to be one of holiness that is marked by holiness, not merely a desire to do these supernatural signs and wonders. All too often, Jesus says, this wicked generation wants a sign. I'm not giving you a sign. I love it. I love it when he does that. It's so far beyond the point of what it is God has come to do. Peter's teaching signifies that people can be in a state of salvation without having the assurance of it, that they can struggle with it. Reading R.C. Sproul's book on assurance, he says, someone might ask me today if I'm sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven. And I'll say, yeah, absolutely, today I am. And they might ask me tomorrow, and I might be going, I think so. Those don't sound the same. I'd like to have more confidence sometimes. But reality says there is this indwelling sin that constantly needs to be rooted out and worked on. As genuine disciples of Jesus, we find assurance in knowing we are God's children, having a more growing, intimate knowledge of God, and doing his will and bearing spiritual fruit more and more. We get assurance also from the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are a child of God. Romans 8, we started in verse 17 earlier, but Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Our spirit bears witness to the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. The work of the Spirit is to assure us that we are his children. Brothers and sisters, may we be looking at a passage like this. And may we, instead of saying, I hope that in the last day I don't stand before the Lord and this occurs, but may this drive us to knowing God who knows us relationally. And may it be driving us to desire to do the will of our Father who is in heaven and growing in holiness and sanctification, bearing fruit of righteousness, that we would not be dismissed from Jesus, workers of lawlessness, but well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, to be able to look at a text that can be, as one author wrote, very terrifying, to think of this experience happening for some. And what confidence we have that you are a faithful God, a God who has brought us to faith in you by the work of the gospel, and that you who began this work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the brothers and sisters here are struggling with their assurance, that you would continue to drive them to yourself, drive them to know you more, that they would have a bigger view of who you are. We drive them to be growing in holiness and their desire to do your will until you come. Father, in all of that, help us to be honest. The struggles are our own heart. Where we struggle in doubts, indwelling sin, that God, we would bring them to you. That we trust you with them. You are bigger than our doubts. You are bigger than our fears and our sins. You're able to forgive and redeem and restore. And we are grateful for that. But God, we also pray that if there is someone in this room who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are not yours, that it has all been external things, there's never been a genuine heart change. They've never put their faith and trust in Jesus, repented of their sins, turned from their sins to Jesus, and been redeemed. The Father, that you would do so now, this morning, continue to open their eyes to the beauty of repenting of their sins and trusting in the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came in the flesh to redeem sinful man and woman, and that he gave his life willingly to obey his Father, that he might exchange his righteousness for our sins and give us life who only deserved death and isolation. And yet he, by his life and his death on the cross, has united us by faith to himself for all of eternity. Father, may they be overwhelmed by your grace and come in repentance and faith to trust in you. Father, we pray that you would do the work of salvation this morning by your Spirit, regenerating those who are dead and being made alive. And for those who have been made alive, that you would give us great assurance and confidence that we are yours. We rest in your grace that you have given to us. And that we would go quickly after those to whom, if they are not redeemed, this would be their story and this would be their end. And may we, with hearts of compassion and love for neighbors and family and others that we know who do not know you, with hearts of compassion, go after them and desire that they would come to know you as their Savior. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.